Acts chapter 2 records the beginning of the church. Before Acts chapter 2, the church did not exist. Before Acts chapter 2, the program of God in salvation in the world was focused in the nation Israel. With Acts chapter 2, we have a major turning point. And God has moved Israel to a sidetrack, if you will. And now the focus of his work in the world is with a new entity called the church, comprised of peoples of all nationalities, all races, all languages. When you have a portion of Scripture that is of such significance in recording what it does, such as the transition of Acts 2 from Israel to the church, it's very important that we be clear in our understanding of what is taking place. God is not replacing Israel with the church. That cannot be done scripturally. Rather, he has determined that for a time, the focus of his work in the world will not be with Israel, but it will be with the church. That in no way affects, alters, changes, cancels any of the promises that God gave to Israel. In fact, what he is doing in establishing and building the church, beginning in Acts chapter 2 and continuing down until today, was provided for in the very covenant that established his relationship with Israel. That is the Abrahamic covenant. In that covenant, God provided for special and unique blessings for the nation Israel. But he also provided that peoples of all nations would also experience special blessings from him as well. The New Testament makes clear that that promise of spiritual blessings to all nations finds its fulfillment primarily in the church of Jesus Christ. Turn back to Genesis chapter 12. And Genesis chapter 12 is a significant chapter because it marks the call of Abraham and the promise of God to bless the physical descendants of Abraham. We have the Abrahamic covenant given in Genesis chapter 12. It's repeated in a number of other places. It's formally established a little bit later, but here you have it, its provision set forth. Genesis 12, 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. Now note this. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So you note, in the initial provision of the Abrahamic covenant, as recorded in Scripture, we have special promises related to the physical descendants of Abraham, making him a great nation, promising them a land. But he also promises special blessings to all the families of the earth, meaning nations beyond the family of Abraham, which will become the nation Israel. Look in chapter 18 of Genesis. We come to the last, or the middle portion of the section, really, where God is talking with Abraham regarding his plans to destroy the city of Sodom and the city of Gomorrah. You know what God says in verse 17? The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation. Well, that's specifically related to Abraham and his physical descendants. Then note the last part of the verse. And in him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Look at chapter 22, verse 17. God is addressing Abraham after he took Isaac to offer him as a sacrifice. Verse 17, God says, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." That's related specifically to the physical descendants of Abraham. "And in your seed," and remember this verse, "your seed," singular, "all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." What I want you to note is there is a dual provision in the Abrahamic covenant. Provision that is focused particularly on the physical descendants of Abraham, the Jews. But provision that is also made for the non-physical descendants of Abraham, the nations, the other peoples of the world. Come over to the New Testament, to the book of Galatians. The third chapter, Paul is showing that all people, both Jew and Gentile, are related to Abraham by faith. And if you don't have the same kind of faith that Abraham had in believing God, then you don't have any real claim upon the promises of God as given through Abraham. And that includes the promise of salvation. So in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, after quoting from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where it is said that Abraham believed God and God credited it to Abraham as righteousness, "Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Now let me note something here. Abraham, the one that God gave the covenant, has two kinds of descendants. He has those who are his physical descendants, and he has those who are his spiritual descendants by faith, but are not physical descendants. The only true physical descendants of Abraham that count in the promises of God are those who have the faith of Abraham. The Jews had come to think because they were physical descendants of Abraham, their salvation was assured. The scripture makes clear that there are special promises to the physical descendants of Abraham, but they only apply to those physical descendants of Abraham who have the faith of Abraham, who believe in God and His truth as Abraham did. There are also non-physical descendants of Abraham who also have the same kind of faith that Abraham did. And they share in certain spiritual blessings that God promised through the Abrahamic covenant. I mention that because I want you to understand one does not cancel out the other. The fact that he'll now mention in verse 7, it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham, does not mean that physical Jews have no special promises in the Abrahamic covenant, for they do. But being a physical descendant alone will not guarantee you those promises or the salvation that is foundational to it all. Verse 8, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you." So he picks up that provision of the Abrahamic covenant and said the gospel was preached to Abraham. Because when God said, "In you all nations of the earth will be blessed," he was saying that God was going to bless with his salvation peoples of all nations and races who believed in God as Abraham believed in God. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Down to verse 16. "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." Remember we read that in Genesis chapter 22 verse 18. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. That means that all the promises of the Abrahamic covenant come through Jesus Christ, find their fulfillment in and through Jesus Christ. So the promises relating to physical descendants of Abraham, the Jews, will be realized only in those Jews who place their faith in Jesus Christ. The promise to the nations that are not Jews will be experienced only by those Gentiles who place their faith in Jesus Christ. For all the promises of the Abrahamic covenant are centered in the seed singular of Abraham, that is Christ. So you must be related to Christ to enter into the promises. But that doesn't change the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. That just further explains and elaborates the provisions that were already there. For the Abrahamic covenant promised blessings to the physical descendants of Abraham. Those blessings include the land over which there is so much battle and war waged even today. It includes his salvation. The plans to the Gentiles does not include a land, for example. But it does include salvation by faith in the descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15 of Genesis 3. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. His discussion in Genesis 3 relates to the relationship of the Mosaic law to the Abrahamic covenant. And he is arguing that the Abrahamic covenant, which was established 400 years before the giving of the Mosaic law, cannot be altered or changed by the later covenant. Verse 17. What I'm saying is this: the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. He used the comparison of a human covenant, agreement you enter into. Once you've entered into the covenant, the agreement, the contract, you are bound by it. If you bought a house 2 years ago and you decide, you know, I signed a contract, but I think I only want to pay half of that, so I'm going to change the contract. You say, wait a minute, you can't do that. Maybe you can go and get it renegotiated, but the fact is the contract is binding. That's the purpose of a contract, that we are bound by it. Once you've entered into it, you are obligated. They all say, what, read the fine print? Why? Because once you've signed the contract, you are obligated. That's his argument here. Even among human beings, there's the recognition of the binding nature of a covenant or contract. Well, then think about the Abrahamic covenant, which is really the Abrahamic contract. And verse 17 says, it was ratified by God. So no one can change the provisions of the covenant. So 430 years later, the Mosaic law is given. But that in no way alters or changes any of the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. Now follow me. The Abrahamic covenant was given to Abraham about 2,000 years before Christ. Now, we have Acts chapter 2. The church is established. It's rounded off to about 30 A.D., that's 2,000 years after the Abrahamic covenant was given and ratified by God. You have the church established in Acts chapter 2. But you understand, nothing in Acts chapter 2 can change anything in the Abrahamic covenant. That was ratified by God. That is a binding contract. Now, I emphasize this because many people, and if you read any commentaries on Acts, you will read this, follow what is called replacement theology. And really what replacement theology teaches is the church, beginning in Acts chapter 2, has replaced the nation Israel. So all the promises and all the provisions beginning in the Abrahamic covenant that were directed to the physical nation Israel are now taken over by the church. No. Any Jew could stand up and say, no, God has a contract with us. It's been ratified by God. You cannot change the contract. So the church begins in Acts chapter 2. God's dealings with Israel as a nation will change for a time. But nothing provided for in the Abrahamic covenant or any of the other subsequent covenants of the Old Testament can be altered or changed. Now, if you have this fixed in your mind, it will save a lot of confusion. Israel is still Israel. The church is still the church. The Abrahamic covenant made provisions for the physical nation Israel. The Abrahamic covenant made provisions for non-Jews, the Gentiles. Come to Acts chapter 2 now. This becomes an important issue as Peter connects what takes place on the day of Pentecost with a prophecy given by Joel the prophet, probably around 800 years before Christ, 835 BC. Note, verse 16, as Peter stands up to address the crowd, and this is a great crowd of thousands of people. We know that because by the time we get to the end of the chapter, we're going to find out 3,000 people respond positively in faith to the message he preached. So he's preaching to a crowd of thousands. And he says in verse 16, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. We have a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy with the coming of the Holy Spirit that has just occurred. Now, as we studied in our last study, and we're going to see it as we unfold his quotation from Joel, what happened on Pentecost does not completely fulfill or exhaust the prophecy of Joel. But it is initial or partial fulfillment. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant is God's foundational covenant. In that covenant, there's provision for Jews, there's provision for Gentiles. Now, as Joel gave his prophecy, we find that there is an initial fulfillment that takes place in Acts chapter 2 that will relate primarily to Gentiles, even though it was a group of Jews that initially benefit from it. The prime impact of what takes place in Acts chapter 2 is to Gentiles, because this is the beginning of what the Bible calls the fullness of the Gentiles. Time when God is dealing in salvation primarily with Gentile people. Doesn't mean Jews can't be saved. But by and large, the church is comprised of Gentiles. All right, so this is what was spoken of by Joel the prophet. And there is provision, and we can expect that we would see certain of the promises of the Old Testament finding at least a partial fulfillment in the Gentiles, because in Abraham all the nations will be blessed. That's what's happening with Joel's prophecy. Let's look at this as he quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 28, down through verse 32, and we have it quoted. Basically, here he makes some changes for clarification. Remember, it's the Holy Spirit of God directing him so that he sharpens and clarifies. He doesn't change what Joel said. He just clarifies it in a couple of places. And he begins, and it shall be in the last days, God says. Now, if you read Joel's prophecy, it doesn't say in the last days directly. It says afterwards. But in the context, he's talking about events relating to the end times, the times of the Messiah. And in biblical terminology, the days of the Messiah were the last days. You remember Old Testament prophecy saw the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ together. So we talk about the suffering and death of Christ. We talk about the reigning in glory and power of Christ. And just reading Old Testament prophecies, there was no way to know that there is almost 2,000 years so far that would separate the first coming of Christ at Bethlehem with the second coming of Christ in power and glory to the Mount of Olives. So the Jews, when they talk about the last days, they're talking about the days of the Messiah. They didn't understand, and Peter didn't understand as he preached this sermon, that this gap between the first and second coming would stretch out for some 2,000 years. But what I want you to note is the last days are days of Messiah. And they're particularly associated with events involved in the establishing of the kingdom for Israel on the earth. Go back to the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 2. Just so you see a couple of these passages. Isaiah chapter 2. Now it will come about that, know this, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. A mountain in Old Testament prophecy is used to represent a kingdom. Remember in describing the kingdom that the Messiah would establish in Daniel chapter 2, there was an image of a man, and then there was a stone cut without hands, and it struck the image on the feet and powdered the image, and that rock grew into a great mountain, the kingdom. So here, the kingdom established on Mount Zion at Jerusalem will be the dominant kingdom of the world, and all other nations will stream to it, referring to the time when the Messiah will establish his kingdom. That will happen in the last days. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 16. In Ezekiel 38, we've moved to events that take place before Christ returns to earth in the period known as the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation. That 7-year period climaxing with the return of Christ to earth. And here you have the attack of the northern army and her allies, Russia and the Arab allies, that will launch an attack on Israel in the 70th week of Daniel. And it says concerning this army from the north, the allies, verse 16, and you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. Now note this. It will come about in the last days that I will send you against my land in order that nations may know me when I'm sanctified in their eyes before you, O God. This will happen in the last days. So you see, these are days associated with events involved with the coming of the Messiah. I want to go to one other passage. In the book of Hosea, chapter 3, verse 5. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. So you see, it encompasses the days around the coming of the Messiah, the establishing of his kingdom, the restoration of the nation Israel, and so on. Those are the last days. Since the Old Testament didn't distinguish between the first coming of the Messiah and the second coming, the last days encompass everything from the first coming of Christ down through the second coming and the establishing of his kingdom. So the church carries out its ministry in the last days. The last days began with the first coming of Christ, and they will continue down until his second coming and the establishing of his kingdom on the earth. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. The book begins, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in a son. You see, the last days, the end times, are associated with the coming of the Messiah. Here the writer's writing to Jews who have become believers. They would identify with that. The end of times, the last days, they're Messiah's days. And so with the coming of Christ, we are at the end of times. We are in the last days. The writer to the Hebrews makes clear. 1 Peter chapter 1 again establishes that the coming of Christ marked the beginning of the last days. Referring to Christ, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but note this, but he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. At the end of the times, the last days, for you. So with the coming of Christ, and again, Peter's writing to Jews that are scattered throughout the world. This terminology, very familiar to them. And they identify, we live in the end of the days, the last times, because we live in the days of Messiah. He has come. He is coming again. So everything included in his coming, first and second coming, and everything in between, is the last times, the last days. You can just jot down 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. John says, children, it is the last hour. And you've heard that Antichrist is coming, and many Antichrists have already come. So you see, we see characteristic of the last hour, which becomes almost synonymous with the last days, the end of time, and their days of Antichrists that will culminate in the great Antichrist. One other passage on this, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want you to note something about these last times that we live in today, and the church has always lived in. We sometimes pick up this terminology and think it only refers to the second coming and events around the second coming, but you understand we as a church today live in the last times, the last days. And the church in the days of Acts lived in the last days. And note 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. This period of time from the first coming to the second coming of Christ are characterized here as difficult times. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, reviler, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. You see, these qualities, these characteristics, these marks have permeated this time known as the last days. Now, we may well expect that they will get worse as we come to the 70th week of Daniel, which will be the worst of times, Jesus said, on the earth. But these periods have always been here. It's a characteristic of the last days. And the church needs to understand this. Otherwise, we wring our hands and wonder what is wrong in the world. What is wrong in the world is sin. These qualities and characteristics are to be expected, and that's why they need to hear the message of salvation in Christ alone. There is no other answer. This is where Peter is going in Acts 2. The purpose of his quoting from Joel, to bring them to the point of salvation by faith in Christ alone. We understand these events within the framework of God's plan, the distinction between physical Israel and the church of Jesus Christ. We understand the period of time in which we live. We will not have the church trying to be Israel, drawing from passages related to Israel. Israel's conduct, Israel's behavior, Israel's responsibility. We won't be trying to get involved in the political process and change the social situation. This all has a theological foundation. We understand that Jesus Christ and faith in him is the only hope. A new president, different Supreme Court justices are not the answer to the problem. Because the problem is not political, the problem is not social, the problem is not cultural, the problem is sin. And Jesus Christ is the answer. It's important we understand proper biblical distinctions, have our theology correctly sorted out and applied. or we fail to seize the opportunity of these last days, and we fail in the ministry and mission that God has entrusted to the Church of Jesus Christ in these last days. Come back to the book of Acts, chapter 2. It shall be in the last days, verse 17, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. So you see, the last days began with the coming of Christ. And now the pouring out of the Spirit, which marks the beginning of the church. These are the last days. Peter says this is a fulfillment of the promise to pour out the Spirit. I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. Joel had promised the coming of the Spirit in the last days. Now, Joel did not understand that the last days would encompass a period of 2,000 years, as we have it now, from the first coming to the anticipated second coming of Christ. But Peter is unfolding that the truth which Joel prophesied is clearly being fulfilled with the pouring out of the Spirit. The context of Joel's prophecy is that of judgment and blessing. Maybe you ought to go back to Joel, right there at the beginning of those minor prophets. Joel 2. Note just the context and just a mini context here. Verse 18 of Joel 2. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land, will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them, and I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. You see the context of promised blessing here, the restoration of Israel and its exaltation among the nations. Verse 23, so rejoice, O sons of Zion, be glad in the Lord your God. The blessings he's going to pour out. The threshing floors will be full of grain, verse 24. I'll make up the years that have been lost in judgment and punishment. And the overwhelming blessings of God, verse 27, then you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. That's a yet future blessing for Israel. They will be recognized by all as the people blessed of God, the people in whom and among whom God dwells. And it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. You see the context. Context is the promised blessings to Israel. And we'll talk about the rest of the quote, but then jump down to chapter 3. For behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will enter into judgment with them on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel. And we move into here events surrounding Armageddon, the second coming of Christ, the judgment that will sift out people, the sheep and goat judgments, for example, judgment of the nations going into the coming kingdom. A call to prepare for war in verse 9. Verse 10, beat your plowshares into swords. We often quote Isaiah's prophecy, beat your swords into plowshares. But first you should beat your plowshares into swords, because there is war and battle coming before there is the end of war with the establishing of the kingdom. All the nations are gathered to the valley of decision. And the valley of Jehoshaphat, verse 12, we come to Armageddon. So you see the context here, events around the coming of Christ, the establishing of the kingdom. The Jews did not comprehend our Messiah will come on two separate occasions. Within that, the promised pouring out of the Spirit on Israel. But now, Peter tells us that the prophecy of Joel has already begun to be fulfilled. It has had its initial fulfillment. The Spirit has been poured out on the day of Pentecost, a promised blessing. We're going to look at some other passages, but come back to Acts chapter 2 a moment. this pouring out of His Spirit upon all mankind. In the context of Joel, the initial focus would be on Jews of all kind. Note, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, at this stage, even Peter didn't understand that these blessings would go beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. That won't happen until Acts chapter 10, when Peter and the Jews with him will be astonished at the house of Cornelius to see the Holy Spirit poured out upon Gentiles also. So it's all kinds of people for sure. Your sons and your daughters, your young men, your old men, bond slaves, both men and women. All kinds of people. The picture of the pouring out of the Spirit is the abundant provision of the Spirit. Remember Jesus said in John 7, verses 38, 39, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Spirit who was to be given to them. In Old Testament times, the Spirit ministered. He came on certain individuals for certain tasks. Now we're talking about the abundant, overflowing provision of the Spirit for all kinds of people. But we also know from the unfolding of the New Testament, when it says, I'll pour forth my Spirit upon all mankind, that the Spirit was directing Joel to write about something that went far beyond Israel. In fact, this word translated all mankind, or the expression all mankind, Hebrew expression, is used 32 times in the Old Testament outside the book of Joel. 23 of those times, it's referring specifically to Gentiles. And what we know of the pouring out of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, there are a handful of Jews here that experienced this on the day of Pentecost. But this pouring out of the Spirit and this overflowing provision begins the church in Acts chapter 2, and that is a provision that primarily will encompass Gentiles in this period of time, the church age, known as the fullness of the Gentiles. So even though the initial beneficiaries were Jews, the prime beneficiaries here are those who will be part of the church of Jesus Christ down through history, and that's primarily a Gentile church. Now, the promise that your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and so on, repeated here, there is something of an initial fulfillment that took place on the day of Pentecost. Because what did they do as the Holy Spirit came upon them? Verse 11 of Acts 2. We hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. As the Spirit comes upon them, they are moved by the Spirit to prophesy, to speak forth the truth of God. And dreams and prophesying were primarily means of revelation in the Old Testament. Joel wrote about the sons and daughter prophesying, seeing visions. They're talking about revelation from God. And we knew as a result of the coming of the Spirit, what happens? New revelation is given from God. You can just jot down the verses. You don't need to turn there. In John 14, 26, Jesus promised that the Spirit would come and guide them into all truth. John 15, 26, he promised the same thing. John 16, 13, he promised the same thing. When the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name comes, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said. He will disclose to you things about me. So with the coming of the Spirit, there will be new revelation from God. We have that recorded as our New Testament. The result of the coming of the Holy Spirit in this new and special way, new revelation is given from God. And now we have the completed scriptures. But there is also a future fulfillment of this prophecy for Israel. So what we have now, we have the provision to the Abrahamic covenant for those who have faith like Abraham did. That provision includes physical descendants, Jews. That provision includes non-physical descendants, Gentiles. We see in Acts chapter 2 the beginning of the pouring out of the Spirit. And that pouring out of the Spirit that begins in Acts chapter 2 will primarily be a blessing upon Gentile people. To fulfill the promise in the Abrahamic covenant, in you all nations shall be blessed. And we are here as a testimony of that today. But there is yet a dimension of this prophecy that will experience its fulfillment in the nation Israel. Because God promises that the nation Israel as a nation will experience the outpouring of the Spirit and its attendant blessings in the context of the establishing of the earthly kingdom. And I can only show you a few verses, but I want you to see them with me. Go back to Isaiah chapter 32. And these will just be a sampling. You note the context of Isaiah 32 begins, "Behold, a king will reign righteously. Princes will rule justly." So we're in the days of the kingdom established and all the blessings that will come. Come to verse 15. "Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high and the wilderness becomes a fertile field. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, righteousness will abide, and all that will characterize the kingdom." So you have that description anticipating the coming of the Holy Spirit. That coming of the Spirit for Israel is in the context of their being in the land. Look at chapter 44 of Isaiah. Verse 3. "And I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring, my blessing on your descendants." Verse 5, "This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor." See, the time we are in the kingdom, when Israel is the focal nation of the world, and the highest honor among the peoples of the earth is to be a Jew, to belong to that covenant people. You know, in that context, "I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring." There is special promise to Israel. Jump over to Ezekiel, chapter 11, verse 17. It's in the context of restoring Israel. Verses 14 to 16, God's going to gather the nation. In verse 17, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I shall gather you from the peoples, assemble you out of the countries in which you have been scattered. I shall give you the land of Israel." That is the land of Israel. We call it the land of Palestine, and we have Palestinians. It is the land of Israel. "But when they come here, they will remove all its detestable things, all its abominations from them. I shall give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. Take the heart of stone out of their flesh." That's the time when you have the restoration of Israel, the salvation of the nation. Look over in Ezekiel chapter 36. And you know verse 22. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name." You see, God ratified a covenant. He has obligated himself. He's acting for his name, his honor, his holiness. And what is he going to do? He's going to take them from the nations, verse 24, "gather them into your own land, sprinkle clean water on you, cleanse you from your filthiness. Moreover, I will put a new heart and a new spirit within you, remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you." Verse 28, "and you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, I will be your God." Those promises clear? To say, well, now we have the church, all those have been spiritually realized in the church. No, folks. The Abrahamic covenant has a dual provision, both for physical descendants of Abraham and for non-physical descendants of Abraham. And one does not cancel out the other. So we have an initial or partial fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in the pouring out of the Spirit upon all mankind in Acts chapter 2. And the giving of that Spirit continues right down today through the church, in the church, for all who believe in Christ. But I tell you that the pouring out of the Spirit will come in a unique and special way as it has come upon the church, upon the nation Israel. That will be in the context of the second coming of Christ to earth, which Paul refers to in Romans and says, thus all Israel will be saved. And the blessings of the kingdom are established, and the Jews as a nation experience the fullness of the Spirit. We just cannot play Scripture off against itself. We see the glorious plan of God unfolded as He progressively reveals more. But He does not change or alter what He said. He is simply clarifying and giving fuller understanding. Back to Acts chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. He says, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. The great and glorious day of the Lord refers to events associated with the second coming of Christ, the tribulation, the return of Christ at Armageddon. We move into the millennium and then the judgments at the end of the millennium. Coming day of the Lord and the intervention of God. Well, these signs here. There were some signs that took place on the day of Pentecost recorded in verses 2 to 4 of chapter 2. But there's no indication that these kind of ominous heavenly events took place at that time. Wonders in the sky above and on the earth, blood, fire, and vapor. The sun turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day. These are events that will find their fulfillment in the coming 70th week of Daniel. I'll say a moment why they're included here in Peter's quote. But we know they would be fulfilled literally. Now, those who believe that the church replaces Israel can give you practically a verbatim quote. This is apocalyptic literature. And these things are just figurative. They spiritualize it. These signs in the heavens are used to represent turmoil that exists, confusion, even like we have here with all the languages and everything. Isn't it amazing how absolutely literal we are on every prophecy up to this point? But now all of a sudden, at verse 19, we're going to spiritualize it. That becomes some kind of internal activity not related to actual events? I don't think so. And the book of Revelation makes clear it's going to be actual blood, actual fire, and actual smoke. David Levy has a very fine little commentary, little paperback commentary on Joel. You could pick it up in any bookstore. Our bookstore has it. He takes in a section of that book and unfolds in the book of Revelation showing how blood will actually be literally an issue in the tribulation. Fire will actually literally be an issue. Smoke will literally be an issue. And in case you don't buy the book, turn to Revelation. Quickly, because you've already used up too much of my time listening. Revelation 6, verse 8. And I won't specify what judgments we're under, but we're in the 70th week of Daniel, that seven-year period that will climax with the return of Christ to earth to establish His kingdom. And you'll note, I looked and behold an ashen horse, and he who sat on it, the name Death, Hades was following with him, authority given over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with famine, and so on. I mean, blood, we're going to have bloodshed. One quarter of the earth, if you're talking 6 billion people, you'd be talking about 1.5 billion people under one judgment here. Chapter 8 of Revelation, verse 7, under the trumpet judgments, the first sound of there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they're thrown to the earth, and the result is you have the trees burned up. So here you have the fire brought in, blood, fire, vapor of smoke, all mixed together here. Verse 8, the second angel sounded, a great mountain burning with fire, blood, fire, smoke, cast into the sea. A third of the sea became blood. A third of the creatures in the sea died. chapter 9, verse 15. The four angels who had been prepared for the hour are released. And they kill a third of mankind. We've killed a quarter, now we kill a third. You see the multiplying of death, the blood, and mixed in with that, the fire. Chapter 16, verse 8. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. It was given to scorch men with fire. The blood, the fire, the smoke, they're literal. Now, it didn't all occur at that time on the day of Pentecost. The first part of Joel's prophecy, the pouring out of the Spirit, had its initial fulfillment. Come back to Acts 2. Why did Peter then go on to quote the rest? Because he wanted to come to verse 32, show them to tie it all together. And it shall be, verse 21 in Acts 2, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. As drawing to where he is going to spend the rest of his sermon applying. This is a time of salvation. You know the last days. They're days of blessing and the Spirit's poured out. They're days of judgment and that is coming. But now is a time of salvation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that will enable them to experience the joy of the fullness of the Spirit and to avoid the awfulness of the prophesied judgments. So we live in a crucial time and a time that will come to an end. You read Joel chapter 3. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. The awfulness of missing the opportunity. And Peter drawing that to attention. This is a day of salvation. That's what he wants to develop. So he'll go on and say, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene. He's the one who lived and suffered and died and was raised from the dead. And you crucified him. You must repent. You must believe in him. That's the message. The Holy Spirit has come. All who believe in him today receive him in his fullness. But we are moving toward judgment. This is a day of salvation. This is a time of the fullness of the Gentiles. This is a time of opportunities for salvation for Gentiles that will come to an end, and it could come to an end today with the rapture of the church. And God will pick up his program with Israel, and salvation will focus on the Jews once again. People who miss the opportunity, miss the only thing that matters in life, the salvation that God offers to sinful people. You understand the awesome significance of what Peter preached 2,000 years ago, and that its significance is the same today? The Spirit has been given. The Messiah has come. We are in the last days. He is the Savior, and he has provided salvation to deliver you from coming judgment. And if you do not believe in him, there is nothing that awaits you but the assurance of coming wrath. The fierce wrath of God unmixed with mercy. This is the message we are given as the church today. It is a solemn message. But it is a joyful message, solemn in the sense there is coming judgment. You are a sinner. You are on your way to judgment. But there is hope. There is a Savior. He has come. He has died. He has given of his Spirit. And all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's an opportunity given to you today. You hear the truth of God. That you are a sinner and Christ is the Savior. If you will call upon the name of the Lord, he will save you. But you have the assurance of God who never goes back on his word. If you do not call upon the name of the Lord, he will bring you into awful and eternal judgment. May we as the church be faithful. The ministry of these last days. To exhort men to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your glorious truth. Thank you for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, the beginning of the fulfillment of an awesome and wonderful prophecy. And Lord, just as sure as that prophecy has had its initial fulfillment, we know that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will not pass away. And it will be fulfilled in its entirety. Lord, we as your church in these days have an awesome and serious responsibility to proclaim your truth, to proclaim the Savior to a world that's moving toward judgment, to tell men their only hope is to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. May we do it faithfully, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.